And so we're going to be looking at encountering Jesus, and we're going to be looking at the life of Nicodemus here this morning, and we'll be in John chapter 3. So if you want to open your Bibles there, you're welcome to do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all that you have for us, Lord, and we do thank you for those that have engaged you in their lives, Lord, and they've had these encounters with you, and we get the chance to go back and look at their lives, Lord, and discover the things that they've learned. And also, Lord, possibly maybe even apply those things to us, Lord. And so we are grateful for that. And I do thank you for your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Have you ever been around some people where you go and have a conversation with them? And it's someone who think that they're maybe smarter than you are? Been around people like that? And sometimes they'll maybe want to use words that are maybe technical or flowery type terms in order to purposely obscure your understanding. And of course, you know, if you're too ignorant to understand the terms that they're using, then in all likelihood, you're not going to be understanding their concept or ideas. In fact, this is why they use those terms, is so they want to shut you down before you even have the conversation with them, before you get in a proper debate with them, or you have a proper discussion with them, because they know if you do that, well, then you're going to be punching holes in some of their arguments, and they may be exposed. And so they hide behind the terminology in order to hide their lack of understanding. This happens more than you think. Sometimes it's not the flowery words that we're talking about, but sometimes they want to hide behind their position of authority. I have gotten on the email list of Honorable Nick Gorians. I've got on his email list, and sorry, Nick, if I mispronounced your surname there, because I know you're listening. But he's a member of the Legislative Council. And I don't know much about him, to be honest with you. And I'm not endorsing him in any way here this morning. But one thing I do like about this guy is that he doesn't allow the politicians to hide behind their titles and to hide behind their party and their some nonsensical word salads that they use sometimes in Parliament. He's like this bulldog with a bone. And he will go and ask a question to hold them accountable. And sometimes they'll try to blow them off, or they'll say some things that are absolutely silly. Or sometimes they're unprepared to give an answer to the question, and so they want to go and put it off later. You know, they want to go and put that on notice. They'll table it for the time being, and they'll table it to the next date. But I can assure you, when that next date happens, he's right back on them again. And I really like this guy on the surface. I really like this guy, and he has a way of just cutting through all the nonsense and getting to the heart of the issue and holding some of our politicians accountable. Because whenever you get in a position of power, sometimes that power seems to sort of go to your head, and you think that you don't have to answer to anybody oftentimes. And sometimes we'll maybe see politicians do things that any other normal person would think that would be unacceptable, but they think they can get away with it because they have the title. Your boss may be one of those whose power goes through their head. They may refuse to answer some of the critics or those who are working underneath him would go and question him on because he doesn't answer to one who is of a lower status. And maybe your spouse feels the same way. Maybe if they make all the money, then you have no say in how they spend it. Or if they're raising their kids, then you have no right to question how they're raising the kids. Or if you work outside the home, then you have no say in how long they spend at work. Or we see this in church as well. A pastor goes and preaches and teaches, and someone in the congregation disagrees. And if we're not careful as pastors, we can let our titles go to our heads, and we can take a defensive position condemning the person for questioning us. Who are they to questioning us? We're the ones with the education, right? Or it could be the reverse. A person is going through a difficulty in their life, and the pastor tries to come along and maybe offer some counsel, but they come back with a quick response. You've never been in this position that we've been in, so who are you to tell us how to do things? There are a number of things that we can hide behind in order to avoid confronting the truth. I've spoken to individuals who have taken part in a prosperity gospel church, and they have some concerns about this and what was being preached. And so they've gone to the pastor of this church, and they've said, "Listen, I've got some concerns about some of the things you're talking about. Can you show me in the Bible where these things are?" And then they get this quick snap response. "Who are you to tell me what to do? I mean, hey, don't you touch God's anointed." With power comes great responsibility. And if we're not careful, that power may go to our heads and we start to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And none of us like to be questioned because we always think that we're right. Right? The Bible says that we should be prepared to give an answer to the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. In our passage today, we're going to examine the life of a man named Nicodemus and his encounter with Jesus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews and part of the religious sect called the Pharisees. The Bible doesn't give us much details on the man Nicodemus, but we do know quite a bit about this sect called the Pharisees that he belonged to. And I've done a lot of research. In fact, here this morning I planned to basically do a history lesson on Pharisees today. And the whole sect of Pharisees, and I ended up with about 5 pages of notes, and then as I go through the service here, I found another issue that I really needed to talk about, and ended up having about 15 pages of notes on that. So I thought, well, hang on, I know we're going to be having the Olympics here today, but I don't know if you want to have the Olympics in the worship service here today. Okay, so I've cut out all the information on the Pharisees, and we'll go back and have another look at that at some time. But I do want you to understand that they sometimes had this idea that we just talked about as well. Because they had all the education, they had the power, they were the ones who determined what we were to believe and why we were to believe it. And basically, you just shut up and just believe what I tell you to believe. Sort of had that attitude. And so we see that this guy Nicodemus was a part of that group. And they wanted to sort of hide behind their power, if you will. And so as we get into this, let's look at Nicodemus. And let's look at his encounter with Jesus Christ here this morning. And this encounter starts out as he goes and pursues Jesus Christ. And we'll be in John chapter 3. So if you're there, you can open your Bibles there. If not, John chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was one of the leading Pharisees, and he would have been informed about this new rabbi in town, and some who actually believed that this guy was the Messiah. We don't know much about Nicodemus' life or history leading up to this encounter, but he was a Pharisee who was a religious leader. As we talked about, the Pharisees here, they would exemplify the law by separating themselves as more spiritual than the common people. They considered the other common people sort of heathens and publicans as well. So they separated themselves from them, and they distinguished themselves from the rest in their dress as well. They wore these special robes and this religious attire. They adhered to a strict code that went beyond what God intended in the law, and they sought to force those additional laws and rules and precepts and regulations on the people that they were supposed to serve. Now, obviously, Nicodemus heard about Jesus Christ and from the people and maybe from the other Pharisees, and we're not told, but he may have even observed some of Jesus' miracles or maybe heard some of his teachings in person. Whenever Nicodemus is mentioned, he always has the label, the same that came to Jesus by night. That label stuck with him all throughout the scriptures. That he's the one that came to Jesus by night. Now, why did he come to Jesus by night? Well, why is this master of Israel always spoken of in this way? Well, was he a coward? He was afraid that maybe what the other fellow members of the Sanhedrin would say if they saw him seeking out Jesus, looking for instructions and such. And so maybe he decided to go at night so he can't be seen. I mean, that's certainly a possibility. They were angry enough to try to put Jesus to death. And so if they found out that he was seeking Jesus Christ, they may not look too kindly on that either. And it would have definitely sort of put a black mark against the Pharisee institution to have one of their own leaders chasing Jesus. So that's one of the reasons. He was a leader among the Pharisees, and he was expected to promote their interest. They wanted to maintain power and control over the people. So he could have come by night so as not to have been seen. Or maybe he came by night because it was the best time for him and Jesus to have a conversation, a quiet, uninterrupted conversation about spiritual matters. Nicodemus had been occupied all day with his teaching and with the Sanhedrin duties, and Jesus had been active in his ministry as well, going around preaching and healing. And now, in the evening time, both of them maybe could relax and talk through the night. It may have been that Nicodemus was so hungry and had this burning desire within his heart to know more that he wanted to find Jesus as quickly as could. He couldn't wait till morning, so he came to run to Jesus at night. The Scriptures doesn't explain or give us reason why he sought out Jesus at night, but he did. And notice verse 2. He said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Now Nicodemus, he proclaimed that this rabbi or teacher was sent from God. Now what did he base that on? He says, "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Obviously, he had seen or at least heard about the signs and miracles that Jesus had performed and concluded that only one from God could do such miracles like this. But it's interesting that he doesn't refer to Jesus like some of the other ones who became believers. They refer to him like, you know, John the Baptist said he was the Lamb of God. Other disciples, when they came to know Christ, they said, "He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man." They gave him all these titles and things. But here, he just used sort of these ordinary titles for Jesus Christ. He refers to him as a rabbi or a teacher. So Nicodemus, though religious, is still probably an unbeliever at this point. But there's a problematic concept that he has to deal with. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man, when he is born, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus doesn't waste a whole lot of small talk with him. He gets right to the heart of the issue and shows Nicodemus his need. Unlike others in Scripture, Jesus sort of does maybe a little song and dance with them and maybe have a bit of a conversation with them and maybe try to get to know them a little bit before he goes and hits them with that final blow. But Jesus doesn't do that with Nicodemus. Why does Jesus take this approach with him? Well, maybe the answer may be found in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in the heart of all men, including Nicodemus. And he's not going to get sidetracked with all his flattery. He sort of jumps right into the heart of the issue. Jesus had the ability to know the man's heart, and he knew that this was the real question on his mind. How do I get into the kingdom? How do I get into the kingdom? And Jesus tells him that you must be born again. Born again, it's an ancient Greek word, and the word again there is translated anothen, which can also be translated from above. So being born again or being born from above. And this is the sense that John uses the word in other parts of his letter. Either way, the meaning is essentially the same. To be born from above is to be born again. And unfortunately, in our society today, the term born again is synonymous with someone who is extreme, who is right-wing, conservative, some Jesus freak. It's a term that's used to disparage a person's character. But can I just say, for the record, I identify as someone who is born again. I identify as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And listen, I make no apologies for it. And if that offends you, well, then get over yourself. Because obviously you don't have a proper understanding of what it means to be born-again believer. And it is a concept that Nicodemus thought was problematic as well. Jesus said, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And to Nicodemus' credit, he didn't just walk away thinking that, man, this guy's lost his marbles. Who does this guy think he is? He didn't just walk away. See, you don't do the things that Jesus did unless you are from God, he says. So obviously the problem is with his understanding. And so he asked, He asked some follow-up questions. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He had no concept of a spiritual birth here. The only birth that he knew of was a physical birth. And we all know where babies come from, right? I mean, that would sort of be an awkward conversation to have with your mom, wouldn't it? Hey, Mom, you're not going to like this, but I've got to be born again. So he shares with Jesus his current understanding of being born again so that Jesus can alter his understanding. And Jesus starts with the knowledge that he has, and then he expounds upon that. And there are some in our society today who have limited knowledge of spiritual things, limited knowledge of the Bible, limited knowledge of God, of Jesus Christ or of God. And sometimes it's beneficial to start with what they know, and then you build upon that knowledge in order to provide some additional understanding for them. Much like Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch. He was riding down the road reading Isaiah, and then Philip come up alongside him, and he says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How am I supposed to understand unless somebody tells me what this is, what this means?" And so he invited Philip to come along and sit beside him, and he started with the knowledge that he had, and then he went and pointed him to Jesus Christ. And notice Jesus' response to this question, because here we see the process of understanding. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter to the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." There's a lot of debate about what Jesus means when he says that you need to be born of water and spirit. In fact, I've spent actually just 2 days alone this week, 2 days, solid days, looking at this from every possible angle that I could possibly find. And there are some other views that quite seem plausible and convincing. But I'm going to give you my understanding here this morning and the reasons why my interpretation for what I believe here. Without going into all the possibilities out there, because I just don't have time to do that here this morning. But we can look at the following sentence, and it will actually give us a little bit of clarification, I believe. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So being born of water is a physical birth. And based on the grammatic linguistic structure of this passage, without getting too technical, water is compared to flesh and spirit is compared to spirit. So Jesus is showing us a comparison here. And it even may be worth mentioning that in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, likewise, it makes reference to our being born of God in relation to our being born of human parents. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And since John chapter 3, verse 5 is not far removed from John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, and since they clearly have a practical overlap, it's reasonable to conclude that John chapter 3, verse 5 means that a man cannot enter into the kingdom if he is merely born of water, but rather he must be born of water and of the Spirit. And such an interpretation would also be supported by John chapter 3, verses 4 and 6 as well, as we look at it. We seek to distinguish between the human birth and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 47 through 50, it emphasizes that flesh and blood, which we receive from our human ancestry, it is not sufficient, but we must also receive God's Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom. And so there are some other reasons as well I won't go into this morning, but I'll just leave that debate and we'll continue on because we've got a lot to cover. But one of the reasons why I hold this position is the context of this passage. Jesus picks up Nicodemus's conversation, which clearly he is referring to a physical birth. But then Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Now, why would he marvel? Well, I think there is a presumption of acceptance here. Jesus knew his heart, and maybe he even saw the look on his face whenever he said this. He wasn't sure about what Jesus was saying here, and as a Jew and as a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have imagined that his birth as a Jew and the offspring of Abraham would have automatically got him into the kingdom of God. But Jesus tells him that this physical birth is insufficient. There must be a spiritual birth. And in spite of his culture, position, and religion, he needed to be born anew by the Spirit of God. It was taught widely among the Jews then that since they were descendants from Abraham, that they automatically were assured heaven. In fact, some rabbis even taught that Abraham stood watch at the gates of hell to make sure that none of his descendants accidentally wandered in there. Most Jews of that time looked for the Messiah to bring in the new world in which the Jews would be preeminent. But Jesus came to bring new life in which he would be preeminent. In his description of the new birth, Jesus recalls a familiar theme from the Old Testament, the promises of the new covenant. This passage clearly makes three promises in the new covenant, that the regathering of Israel will take place, the cleansing and the spiritual transformation of God's people, and the reign of the Messiah over Israel and the whole world. And in Jesus' day, the common teachings among the Jewish people was that the first two aspects of this new covenant had already been fulfilled. They saw Israel was regathered, at least in part, after the Babylonian exile. They saw strong spiritual movements like the Pharisees, which they believed was the fulfillment of the promise of spiritual transformation. So all they were waiting for was the reign of the Messiah to come and to take over. And that's why Jesus' statement about this new birth was so strange to Nicodemus. He thought that the Jewish people already had it. They certainly were not looking for it. They only looked for the triumphant of the Messiah coming to take over, to sit on his throne, and to allow the Jewish people to be prominent during that time. And this is why Jesus responded in John chapter 3, verse 7, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Again, Nicodemus marveled at this statement because he, like most Jews of his time, believed that they had already had entered the transformation promise of this new covenant. Jesus wants him to take the whole hold of the fact that he doesn't have it, that he must be born again. Now, let's remember that salvation is of God, and he is the one who determines how one is to be saved. And Christ informs us that unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, some would argue that there are many ways to heaven. But if we consider the comparison that Jesus made here, how many ways are there to be born? The word born, by the way, is a word geneo, which refers not only to an actual delivery, but the whole gestation process from conception to birth. This is why the word is used for fathers of children. They don't actually go and give birth, but they are the ones that are involved in the actual conception process. And it boils down, quite frankly, to a sperm and an egg. There's only one way to produce physical life. So if there's only one way to produce a physical life and physical birth, then why would we think that spiritual birth could be accomplished in many different ways? Even the Pope recently proclaimed to the whole world, I don't know if you saw this or not, he proclaimed to the whole world that there are many ways to get to heaven. He says you may call them by a different name, whether you are a Hindu or a Catholic or Protestant or Muslim, all roads lead to God. Let me have your attention up here this morning. I want you to hear this. That, my friend, is a lie from the pit of hell. It is a lie from the pit of hell. Don't you believe it? Everything that he was saying goes against everything that we are taught in Scripture about salvation. There are not many ways to heaven. In fact, listen to the words of Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 14, verse 6. It says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? There's only one way to God. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, hey, listen, my friend, you need to be born again. You must be born again. If you were born twice, then you only die once. Unless Jesus comes, then you don't die at all. But if you only have one birth, you die twice. Both physical body in this life and in your spiritual body, condemned in hell throughout eternity, and your next. The Bible calls this the second death. But also we see a perfect illustration here that Jesus shares with them. In John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus objected to the doctrine because he didn't understand how it could be. And we see that today as well. There's a lot of people, you go and you talk to them about spiritual matters. You talk to them about spiritual things. And they're like, "You know what? It's just too hard. I don't understand it." And so they go and reject it because they can't understand it. And Jesus shows him that he should not reject it on that account, for he constantly believes some things that are difficult to understand. It might appear incomprehensible, but it was to be judged by its effects. As in the case of wind, the effects were seen, the sound was heard, the changes were produced by it, the trees and the clouds were moved, yet the wind is not seen, nor do we know where it comes from, nor by which laws are governing it. But we don't see it. Do we then reject the notion of it? I mean, look at what's happening in the States right now. Those hurricanes that have come through. And they've seen all the devastation, and then how it goes and pushes the sea so that they have, 3 to 4 meter waves. You go to them and ask them if they believe in wind. And they'll tell you, well, have you seen it? No, we don't see it, but we certainly see the effects of it. So it is with the operations of the Spirit. We see the change produces. We see the changes that it produces. The sinful become holy. The thoughtless become serious. The immortal becomes pure. And we can see those changes. And we should not doubt that they are produced by some cause, some mighty agent. Just like when we see the trees move and the waters of the ocean swell up and we feel the cool effects of the summer breeze. We know that there's wind. In those cases, we attribute it to the wind, though we do not see it, nor do we understand its operations. And Jesus goes and continues in John chapter 3, verse 10. He says, let me get to John chapter 3, verse 10 to 13. It says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'You are a teacher of Israel and do not know these things. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness.'" We talk about these things and the things of the earth. If you can't understand those, how are you going to understand spiritual matters? I've told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe it if I tell you of heavenly things? "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Remember Nicodemus' initial comments earlier, and during his encounter, he believed that Jesus Christ was from God based on the signs and the miracles that he had done. He had the evidence. Because he doesn't understand, he chooses not to believe despite the evidence. He puts it in the too hard basket. If you can't understand earthly things like the wind, then how are you supposed to understand heavenly things like being born of the Spirit? And Jesus clarifies that he can speak authoritatively about the things of heaven, though no one else can. Why? Because he is from heaven. He is from above. In John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Serpents are often used in Scripture as a picture of evil. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 12. However, Moses' serpent in Numbers chapter 21 was made of bronze, a metal associated with judgment in the Bible, because bronze must pass through the fires, if you will, the fires of judgment. A bronze serpent doesn't speak of sin, but of sin judged. And in the same way, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us on the cross, and our sin was judged in him. And the bronze serpent is a picture of sin judged and dealt with. And in the Numbers 21, 4 to 19 account, the people were saved not by doing anything, as it were, but by simply looking to the bronze serpent. They had to trust that something as seemingly foolish as looking at such a thing would be sufficient to save them. And surely some perished because they thought it was too foolish to do such a thing. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, it says, "Look to me and be saved, all you end of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." We might be willing to do 100 things to earn salvation, but God commands us that all we need to do is trust Him. All we need to do is look to Him. Remember that even though Jesus bore our sins, He never became a sinner. Even though His becoming sin for us was holy and righteous and an act of love, Jesus remained the Holy One throughout the entire ordeal on the cross. And the term "lifted up" here is a term later used to describe both Jesus' crucifixion in John chapter 12 and also His ascension in Acts chapter 2. Both meanings are in view, His suffering and exaltation here. And Jesus was lifted up in both ways. And it was to Nicodemus that Jesus told perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." It was because of His love that He gave His only Son. Again, this is one of the things that we can never understand. We just have to accept and believe. The idea behind eternal life means much more than a longer than ever or never-ending life. Eternal life does not mean that we live in the life of fallen humanity. We just live forever. That's not what that means. Instead, eternal life has the idea of a certain quality of life, of God's kind of life. We will all have a resurrected, glorified body without the effects of sin. And it is the kind of life enjoyed in eternity. The significance of this conversation is that eternal life is received by spiritual rebirth, an act of God through belief made possible by the actions of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. However, it is impossible to read this conversation without recognizing the limitations of human understanding and appreciation of spiritual things. Jesus does not in any way undervalue the intellect, but He gives us an insight into a spiritual realm that can be experienced but not understood. It is possible that Nicodemus didn't understand much of what Jesus said until he witnessed the death of Jesus Christ, anointed His dead body with cloves and spices, and then saw Jesus lifted up into the sky at His ascension. What kind of impact did this first encounter have on the life of Nicodemus? Well, secondly, we see Nicodemus defends Christ. Jesus here is preaching, and in John chapter 7, verse 37, it says, "On the last day, that great day of feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Jesus is clearly pointing people to Himself here. Once again, we see the invitation that we've alluded to throughout this whole series where Jesus says, come to me. Come, believe me, and you will have living waters flowing from your heart. What is Jesus talking about? What does this verse mean? Well, if we go to verse 39, John gives us a little bit of commentary here, what he's talking about. He says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Once again, once Jesus goes back to heaven, there will be the permanent indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's going to take place, and this is what he's referring to here. But also we see the perception of the people as well. In John chapter 7, verse 40, it says, "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, saying, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that the Christ will come from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' And we see that there was a division among the people because of him. We have a mixed response here in the crowd. Some believe that he was Jesus the prophet. Some believe that he was the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Others want to question that because it didn't add up to the prophecies which they knew. And so there, he created a division among the people here. And so we see a prosecution that is proposed here in John chapter 7, verse 44. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him in?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Some wanted to take Jesus in for questioning, but they feared the crowd, or maybe they feared Jesus himself. I mean, this is a guy that spoke with so much power and authority. So instead, they just went back and informed the religious police there, and that they were upset because of the fact they didn't bring Jesus in for questioning. I mean, if he's out there causing division among the people, we need to have a chat to him. Why didn't you bring him in? But notice the officer's response here. "No man has ever spoke like this man." Something different about him. Now, the Pharisees probably would have taken offense to this statement. I'm sure they thought that they were pretty eloquent in their speech. And to have somebody come up and say, "Hey, I've never heard anybody talking like that before," they probably took offense to that, I'm sure. But he says, "Do you not see, any of us are well-educated, the learned men chasing after this man, believing his message? Look at our example." Obviously, they must not have known about Nicodemus' midnight stroll. But the Pharisees are showing contempt for the people. "You ignorant people, you don't know the law. You're worthless, you're incompetent. You just know enough to be dangerous here. Hey, listen, let us do our jobs and you just believe what we tell you to believe." By the way, that's very dangerous. Notice Nicodemus' response here in John chapter 7, verse 50. Nicodemus, "He who came to Jesus by night," there's that title, "He who came to Jesus by night," but notice what's added here, "being one of them," "being one of them," said, "Does our laws judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And they answered, and they said to him, "Are you from Galilee? Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. Nicodemus was starting to see through their pious nonsense, and he began to challenge them with their own law. The rulers of Jesus avowed to be his enemies, and Nicodemus rises up at this point and this point of order in favor of the one that he had learned so much from. You may think that these people are ignorant of the law, but I am not. And what you were proposing is unlawful, Nicodemus was saying. They didn't appreciate that, and they accused Nicodemus of being in league with him, referring to him as a Galilean. "Are you a Galilean also?" So as Nicodemus progressed in his faith, he becomes more outspoken in his defense of Christ. And later on, when the Sanhedrin condemns Jesus to death, there is no protest from Nicodemus. And it is likely that he had removed himself from this fateful meeting, or maybe he's gotten kicked out and he's now become a follower of Jesus Christ. But we see Nicodemus honors Christ as well. In John chapter 19, verse 38, it says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen and with spices, as the custom of the Jews to bury." After the death of Jesus Christ, ashamed maybe of his cowardice, Nicodemus rendered loving service to Jesus Christ, maybe a bit belated, unfortunately. He openly joined Joseph of Arimathea, another secret disciple, in preparing Jesus' body for kingly burial. But the dead cannot appreciate the loving attention. Mary gave her spices to Jesus while he was still alive. It's better to give flowers to the living than reserve them for a burial, right? But in the end, Nicodemus made his choice, and he chose Christ. Most Pharisees were strongly opposed to Jesus, but Jesus always treated people as individuals, and So this honest and discerning Pharisee received perhaps the most complete, succinct, and sublime explanation of salvation ever in Scripture. And if you want eternal life, then you must be born again. Let's go back to John chapter 3, verse 16. Look at this verse in closing. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We learn the object of God's love, for God so loved the world. He did not wait for the world to turn to Him before He loved the world. He loved and He gave His only begotten Son to the world when it was still the world. We learn the expression and the gift of God's love. He gave His only begotten Son. God's love didn't just feel for the plight of fallen world. God did something about it. He gave the most precious thing to give. He gave His only begotten Son. We learn the recipient of God's love as well. It says, for whosoever believes in Him. God loves the world, but the world does not receive the benefits of that love until it believes in Jesus, the gift that the Father has given them. Believes in means much more than just having this intellectual awareness or an agreement. It means to trust in, to rely on, to cling to put your total faith and trust in Him. We learn the intention of God's love should not perish. God's love actually saves men from eternal destruction. God's love for man will save them throughout eternity. God looks at the fallen humanity and does not want it to perish. And so, in His love, He extends the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we learned the duration. We learned of the duration of God's love and its everlasting life. The love we receive from people may fade and turn, but God's love will never, ever change. He will never stop His loving of His people, even into the furthest distance of eternity. What a tremendous verse that is. To be saved, you must be born again. And it starts with an encounter with Jesus Christ. And if you haven't had that encounter here this morning, listen, I'm going to be around after church here today. You just come up and you just come up and tap me on the shoulder and say, you know what, Dwayne, I need to know more about this. I need to know about salvation. You do that and then you become my priority. Whatever else I got going on, I don't care. This is the most important thing here this morning. Is that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior and you have been born again. And if you have that need here this morning, I want to talk to you. I'd love to talk to you and show you how you can be saved here this morning. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Nicodemus. And Lord, I thank You for his ignorance and I thank You for his questioning, because through that, Lord, we have a succinct understanding of what it means to be saved. And so, Lord, I thank You for including this in Your Scripture so that we can have an understanding of what it means to be born again. And Lord, I pray that even now, if You're speaking to hearts of people here, maybe they don't know, or maybe they're questioning, Lord, their salvation, whatever the case, Lord, we want to sit down with them and show them, Lord, how they can know for sure that when they die, they will spend eternity in heaven with You. And Lord, if we don't have that confidence, Lord, I pray that we'll get that settled here today, here this morning. In Jesus' name we do pray.